Well, today we're continuing our study with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And this is one of those types of, not that I don't get excited about all the messages, but some messages I get a little bit more excited about, just because some are just interesting, especially when we get into some of the prophecy messages. And, you know, you come across sometimes messages where it's like, could I have made this a month-long series? Could I have made this a couple-week-long series? Easily. And honestly, in my sermon prep, I almost got sucked in. I started going down this kind of rabbit trail of all these different, passages that touch on what we're going to talk about today. I mean, you've got the chapter in Daniel that speaks about this, and boy, you got the entire, book of Revelation that talks about this, and all four of the Gospels have passages that talk about this or aspects of this. But I think it's valuable sometimes to do things kind of at a higher level too, to kind of give you a higher understanding, right? And then later on, we could always go back into things and dig in and get a little bit deeper as we touch back on passages and books that reflect on this as well. Now, our message last Sunday was titled, The Judgment at Jesus' Return. And Paul began that message by noting that he was kind of a reflection. He was thinking to himself, you know, we ought to always be giving thanks to God and praise regarding the Thessalonians because they were abundantly growing in faith and ever increasing in love. And I'll tell you, I think, any pastor, that is his deep desire for his church, to see individuals who are constantly growing in their faith and growing in their love. And I can say, like, to me, that just brings me a lot of joy as well to see that in people. What was notable about the fact that their faith was continuing to grow and their love was continuing to increase, it wasn't that they were experiencing this easy life. They were living in pretty turbulent times, the Thessalonians. They were believing in the message of the gospel at a time when the government was harshly cracking down on this sect of Judaism, is how the Roman government saw it. They saw it as a sect of Judaism that was stirring up trouble. And because of their faith, they were experiencing terrible persecutions. There's all sorts of stories under the Roman government about the persecutions that Christians were experiencing. Honestly, I'm not going to say that people are for sure being persecuted right now, and we see that increasing. We got it a little easy here in America. There are places in the world right now, I mean, we know in like Belarus and I hear stories all the time in India or in Africa where Christians in the middle of church, people are coming in and attacking them in the midst of while they're sitting in their chair and listening to God's word. And it's heartbreaking. And to think that in the midst of experiencing that type of persecution, constant pressure and attacks. I mean, imagine walking around in, out in Prescott Valley and people, they don't want to look at you or don't want to talk to you. Why? Because you're a Christian, right? Or being worried about the government coming in and taking you and throwing you in jail. You know, some of this is happening in China today, where people who are leading churches or people who are, attending a church, and the government comes in and takes them and throws them in the jail. Despite all this, even unto the point of being put to death, some of them, their faith was growing and their love was increasing. For this reason, Paul let them know that he was sharing the story about their increasing faith and their growing love with all the churches that they were visiting. And that, think of the encouragement that brought to other churches, who were probably also really scared. What's going to happen to me because of my faith? It's for this reason, no doubt, that Paul then addresses what would become the outcome for those who remained in faith despite all these persecutions, but also the outcome of those that rejected the Lord and brought those afflictions upon them. We touched on a passage from 2 Timothy where it was explained to us, that's one of my favorite verses, all those who desire to be godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. They will face persecution in one way or another throughout your life for your faith. And also from 1 Peter, where Peter encouraged believers to keep a positive attitude. He says, rejoice always, but I think that it's more akin to keep a general positive attitude through your trials, through your persecutions. And some of you here are going through all sorts of trials and tests and hardships of life right now. And I'd say the same thing. Keep your eyes focused on Jesus through all of this. These trials are meant to test the genuineness of your faith. Will the trial or trouble that you're enduring, will that cause you to fall away? Or will that cause you to turn to the Lord and put more and more reliance on Him? That is what these troubles should produce, is that instead of turning away from Jesus, that we turn more towards Him and more and complete reliance on Him. We talked about there being such thing as a weak faith and such thing as a... Well, you've got weak faith, you've got false faith, right? The false faith, you know, something goes bad in someone's life, and what do they do? Completely turn away. Ah, that Christianity didn't work for me. I tried that out. That didn't work. As if it's something that's supposed to work for you. There's people that experience weak faith, and those, you know, those and sometimes people can experience moments of weakness where they just need encouragement. You're really discouraged. It feels like the whole world's falling apart around you. And in that moment, they need love and support from the church and encouragement to bring that up and to bring them up and strengthen their faith. And that there's strong faith. But I'll tell you what, you find someone that displays strong faith, I'm sure they'll be able to share with you loads and loads of stories about all the trials and troubles that they went through and how their faith was built up through that. So Paul, in that passage, speaking of enduring such trouble, states that it's evidence of God's righteousness, which is like the example that we have in our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. Look at His example. If you think that Christian life is an easy life, you look to Christ. Was His life easy? He was belittled and persecuted and afflicted and then killed on the cross. Why should our lives be much different from His if we follow in His footsteps? So Christians will experience persecutions as they continue to believe and teach the truth. And I'll tell you what, the stronger that you devote yourself to being a godly person, the more that you dedicate yourself to sharing the gospel with others. And I tell you this beforehand so that you can say in your head, since I know this is going to happen, I'm not going to let that stop me. The more you desire to be godly, the more you strive to be godly, the more that you share the gospel with people, you will experience persecution. And count that as a reason to be joyful. Because that is a reminder to you, if you're being persecuted by the world for your faith and living out your life as a Christian, that is an ever-reminding encouragement that you are the Lord's. But the Lord day will one deliver all of us from these troubles. Will one day be granted relief. He's going to come and take us away to be with Him. However, those who reject the Lord and His gospel, they will one day experience affliction. They're afflicting us today. The Lord Himself will have vengeance and afflict them one day for what they're doing. Paul described the affliction they would experience as the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His might. While in contrast, at the Lord's return, believers are going to marvel at Him and be happy and joyful and glad. We touched on some common myths that are taught with regards to hell. Boy, we live in a day where people are twisting scripture throughout the churches, throughout the world, teaching all sorts of deceptions and lies. They want to minimize how bad hell is. Hell is a place of eternal punishment. It's forever. It's not temporary for those who go there. And Satan is not in charge of hell. Geez, I think of how many cartoons or whatnot, or movies I've seen that are out there, right, where he's like in charge of it and he's going around. They try to make it funny. He's going around with a pitchfork, tormenting people. Wrong. Anyone who ends up in hell might turn to the right, turn to the left, and see Satan imprisoned right next to them. They're all in the same place. He's a prisoner there. Paul finished the chapter with a prayer of encouragement that the Lord, by his power, that he would make his people worthy of their call. And I think, to me, that's encouraging. It doesn't say something like, I hope that you will all become worthy of your call, but the Lord will make you worthy. And that the Lord will be glorified in believers, as well as believers will one day also be glorified in him. With that being said, Paul now proceeds into chapter 2, moving from the final judgment of those who reject the Lord and afflict those whom he loves, to the signs that would precede his coming. And I think I want you all to think about that as we go through this message, that there's a place where the Lord says, look, I tell you these things because I'm your friend. The Lord actually tells us in quite great detail what to expect as believers. And we're going to hear some of that today. So look with me now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together with him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. So, just to kind of set this up, because I don't spend a lot of time actually during this message on this, but there is a view out there, and we're going to toss up a theological term, that goes by the name of preterism. And preterism basically is this belief that everything in the book of Revelation has already occurred, right? So when Paul says, you know, to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come, the modern view today, or a modern belief system that teaches that the day of the Lord has already come, that is found in the preterism view. Now, in these two verses, Paul is setting us up for a particular topic, actually topics, that he's about to address. And in these two verses, I find two topics that Paul details. First, the coming of the Lord, and second, our being gathered together. I believe he's talking about two separate things. So the coming of the Lord being the Lord's second coming, but us being gathered together with him being the rapture. We know that Paul somewhat addresses these topics also in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, he spends a little bit more time on the rapture. 2 Thessalonians, as we'll see, spends a little bit more time on the second coming. And since he's dedicating here an entire chapter on this topic, we know it's one of great importance. Paul expects believers, as I do of you, since I'm teaching you all this, teachers expect the congregation to have a proper understanding of the order of events, of the end times. This is not just something for Bible scholars to understand. It's important that you all have a general understanding of what these future events are. Paul expects believers to have a proper understanding of the order of events of the end time, as expressed in his command to not be shaken in mind. See, if you don't understand what the timeline is. You might hear someone on the radio or someone on TV, some so-called expert in prophecy, that's going to lead you astray. They're going to mangle, you know, like Matthew chapter 24 because they don't understand it properly themselves, and they're going to get you thinking all sorts of weird things. So we want to make sure that you understand the truth so that you're not shaken or deceived into believing something that's false. So Paul warns that there's three powerfully deceptive ways in which this error is going to come to you. One, by a spirit. Two, by a word that is spoken or heard, right? Just someone speaking to you. And third, through a false letter pretending to have been written by an apostle. Some people don't want to believe that demonic spirits continue to operate today in visible or audible ways. And again, I think, well, actually, I can't really quite say that about America anymore, because I think that those experiences happen, y'all. They happen. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that that has stopped. But we have some examples from history of people who have been deceived by spirits who appeared to them, claiming to have been sent by God. In Islam, according to Islam, it said that Muhammad was visited by an angel of God, right? What was the message? The Bible's been corrupted. Here's the real message. Joseph Smith from Mormonism also purported to have been visited by an angel of God. And these so-called angels of God came with a similar message. They proclaimed that the Bible had become flawed or corrupted, and they came to reveal the real and uncorrupted truth. However, I've talked to a Muslim before, because they claim to believe that God is all-powerful, and they seem to take that very seriously. And I asked a Muslim one time, and I said, is God all-powerful? Yes, he said. So you're telling me God is not powerful enough to bring his word and his message throughout history uncorrupted? Blank stare. He had a hard time answering that. However, our God is all-powerful, and he is sovereign over the whole world, and he is able to keep his word and bring it to us uncorrupted today. The form we have Scripture in today is reliable. Secondly, Paul warns of deception by a spoken word. False teachers, or people that speak about things that they don't understand. People that become know-it-alls. Oh, well, you know, the Bible really says this, all right? But they don't understand it. I'll tell you, some of the passages that I was studying were very, very difficult passages that even I had a hard time with. So be careful about what you hear from people, that you're not deceived by them. Some people speak with evil purposes. You get false teachers. Some want money, right? So they're after your wallet. That's why they're up there, right? They want to get you. They want to tell you these things and probably tell you something about how God wants you to buy them a Mercedes or a Bentley or a mansion or something like that. But then you got some people, they're just in love with themselves and they just love feeling like they have a following of people. And they're babbling all sorts of false things. But as long as you follow them, they feel great about themselves. So be careful about those people. Lastly, Paul warns of false letters claiming to have been written by them. You know, every now and then you hear about in the news the Gospel of Thomas, or the prayer of the Apostle of Paul, or the lost Gospel of Mary Magdalene. I'll tell you, there's far more books than this that you've never heard of, and they're well known. They were produced by a sect of false Christians called the Gnostics in the early church in the first couple hundred years. And these were such arrogant false teachers, like I was just talking about, who spoke errors and lies. And what they would say is, listen, I have a special relationship with God. He's revealed the real truth to me that you're not going to get out of Scripture. And then they would produce these books that would give you the so-called real truth about the Bible. You notice anything consistent here? You either have a spirit or a person coming, like, ah, the Bible doesn't really tell you everything. I've got this other book. Or I've got this other truth that God revealed to me that gives you the real truth. There's dozens of these books, and people often wonder, how do we know what books fit in the Bible? And what about these ones that were rejected? Well, I wasn't content for someone to just tell me, you know, they just weren't considered part of the Bible. When I was in Bible college, I actually sat down, I printed these out in the library, and I read them myself. And I'm like, what kind of stuff is this? This is the weirdest stuff I ever heard of. Like, one book talks about Jesus as a child striking a child down dead. And it's like, all right, that doesn't sound like the Jesus that I know from Scripture. So be careful of these so-called secret books that people will discover. Most of them, pretty much all of them, are known. In some cases, they'd say, written by the Apostle Paul. And it's like, Paul didn't write this. But they would say that and then pass this letter around. And then unsuspecting people would be like, I don't know, it says it's from Paul. It must be from Paul. But if it doesn't match up with the rest of the Scripture, you know it's false. So Paul now addresses a particular deceptive message that has come to the Thessalonians. A lie and deceptive message stating that the day of the Lord has already come, like preterism, which we mentioned earlier. So look with me now to verses 3 through 4. Paul says, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will come, that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." So Paul is now expanding on this, on the previous verses. They had been exposed to deceptive messages stating that the day of the Lord had already begun. And they were, and basically, what they were trying to do is convince the Thessalonians that they were in the tribulation, that they were experiencing it. Now, if you recall from our series in 1 Thessalonians, we talked about what is the day of the Lord. And in that message, I made a comment that the day of the Lord is referenced in a way that sounds like it's a literal day, like there's this kind of culminating day of the Lord, right? But also I mentioned how it seems to talk about the day of the Lord as a period of time. So there is a sense in which the day of the Lord is referencing a specific day, notably the day of the second coming of the Lord. The second coming of the Lord, where the Lord comes and he defeats Satan. He defeats the Antichrist, the false prophet, and all the armies that followed them and rose up against Israel. But there's also a sense in which the day of the Lord is a period of time, starting with the beginning of the tribulation, where the world will experience not only the rise of the Antichrist, but also the wrath of God for rejecting the Lord and his gospel. So I mentioned earlier in the introduction that the Thessalonians are living under a government and under a time where they're experiencing terrible persecution, right? They're being beaten, maybe. They're being jailed, maybe. Some of them are being put to death, right? That it would not be hard for them to feel like, are we actually in the tribulation period now? Because remember, Paul in 1 Thessalonians talked about the rapture. Maybe they're thinking, did we not get raptured if we're in the tribulation? But Paul says to them, let no one deceive you in any way to convince you that the day of the Lord has already begun. Because two things must happen first. First, Paul speaks about the rebellion. This comes from the Greek word apostasia, apostasy, right? You've heard the term apostasy or the great apostasy. So we are waiting for a great apostasy or a falling away from the truth to occur. And second, Paul says, the revelation of the man of lawlessness must occur. So Paul is speaking of two events that must happen before this, say, Day of the Lord period or the tribulation period kicks off. As a sign that the Day of the Lord is about to begin, there will be some sort of wide-scale falling away from the truth. And you know what? Do we not see that happening now? Churches and denominations around the world are turning from the truth about what the real gospel is, twisting God's word in various ways. You have churches that now accept and openly embrace homosexuality and endorse homosexual pastors, which the church has known because the Bible's very clear on it, that this is evil and wrong, but they embrace it. Practices like allowing women to be elders and pastors, which the Bible speaks very clear on and forbids, and now is openly accepted and embraced by many, many churches. You know, I think of the story of a captain sailing a ship. If you want to go from, I don't know, Los Angeles and get to New Zealand. But imagine his compass is off by 1 degree. And he's traveling thousands of miles. That by the time he goes as many miles, just 1 degree off, right? By the time he travels thousands of miles to where New Zealand should be, he's hit Antarctica. You only need to twist the word a little bit. And you see denominations that decades ago twisted God's word in a small bit. But here's what that does. You want to interpret the Bible in a very consistent way. We here take the Bible literally because God spoke literally. And of course, there's figures of speech, right? But when Scripture says, this is wrong or that is wrong, that's it. End of story. There's no twisting that, oh, well, you know, if God was here today, he would understand that two men love each other and he'd be okay with that because God's about love. That is twisting. That is deception. No, he is not, would not possibly be happy with that because he himself forbids it. But there are churches that what they do is they twist the word a little bit. Then what do? The same way they twisted one passage, now they twist the next passage. And then generations later, they're twisting the whole Bible. And then you end up having churches like, say, the United Methodist Church, where they twist the entire thing. They welcome in people of every possible faith. Oh, you're all safe. Worship God in whatever way you want to. And that's all evil and wrong. This is happening in numerous churches around the world as we speak. Many are falling away, twisting the whole Bible, twisting the word, and then falling from the gospel. Now, the second thing that Paul says must happen is the revealing of the Antichrist. And I remember reading this passage a long time ago, and I'm like, well, that's interesting, because I don't hear most people talk about that. I think people think when the Antichrist comes on the scene that he's like immediately stepping into the temple and proclaiming himself to be God. But it doesn't appear that that's exactly the way that he steps on. So revealing can simply mean he just appears on the world scene, right? Something, and we're going to get into that in a minute, in a little bit, something else happens at the time when he's allowed to become the Antichrist. We'll get up to that. So it only means that he has to appear in the world scene. This man of lawlessness was spoken about in the book of Daniel, which we covered last year, and was also described in today's scripture reading as the beast who rises out of the sea. And he'll be part of a widespread peace treaty with Israel, and he'll seek to dominate and rule the world. And he will also seat himself in the temple of God in Jerusalem and proclaim himself to be God. Look now with me to verse 5. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? So, we don't know the fullness of what Paul instructed the Thessalonians when he was there, but impressively for them and impressively for Paul, we see that, I mean, Paul was only with them for a handful of months, and these were brand new Jewish believers, or of every sort, right? Brand new believers. And he not only explained to them the gospel, but he explained to them end time events. The Lord Jesus shared this information in great detail also. Matthew chapter 24, Mark chapter 13, Luke chapter 24. I'll tell you that these are passages in the gospel that often people get wrong. And because they get them wrong, they get the end times order all messed up. So in preparing for this message today, I reviewed the passages from all of these gospels and I compared them because they match up to what Paul's saying here in 2 Thessalonians. So it's worth mentioning some things that are in common. First, I noticed, so in the gospel chapters that I mentioned, Jesus is out walking with the disciples, and they're passing by the temple buildings, and they're pointing up. They're like, "Oh, look at this!" or "Look at that!" And he turns to them. He's like, "Ah, all those stones are going to be all those buildings are going to be torn down." Just kind of matter of fact, all those stones are going to be torn down. And then they ask them. They're like, "All right, well, tell us, how is that going to come about, and tell us what will be the signs of the end." Right? So he starts by mentioning that the temple is going to get destroyed. And guess what? In 70 AD, that temple was destroyed. All those buildings were torn down when the Romans came in and they tore it apart. So next, Jesus warns them, just as Paul does in that passage, by saying, and this is interesting, because this message today, Paul started by saying, "Let no one deceive you. Don't be shaken in mind," right? When Jesus begins what he tells the apostles, his disciples, about what the end times events will be, he starts by saying, "Let no one lead you astray." Isn't that interesting? And then the following, Jesus says, "There will be false teachers who will rise up, and many will proclaim himself to be Christ coming back." Next, Jesus warns that there will be wars and rumors of wars. Then he says there will be earthquakes and famines in various places, which he refers to as the beginning of birth pangs. If you think about the tribulation period, the great tribulation period beginning, think of it like a pregnancy, that with the pregnancy you start having pains. And the closer that you get to it happening, the pains get closer and closer and stronger and stronger. So it's like there's this buildup of turmoil in the world, and then the tribulation erupts. Then Jesus describes Christians who will be delivered up to persecutions and even death. This will be followed by a time where many will fall away, the apostasy, and betray one another. And they'll grow cold in their love for one another, and instead they'll hate one another. Following all these things, then Jesus mentions the appearance of the abomination of desolation. Well, that's interesting. It's following this order that Paul's talking about, that there's going to be a falling away and there is going to be a revelation, which will eventually culminate in what this abomination of desolation means. It's a fancy statement. It's a term referring to the day that the Antichrist goes into the Jerusalem temple and claims to be God himself. But in this, Jesus doesn't mention the rapture. Paul does in 1 Thessalonians. Jesus just happens to leave it out. Now, most of what Jesus has mentioned, think about this, y'all. Most of what Jesus mentioned has already happened. Temple, already been destroyed. False teachers. Over the last 2,000 years, we've seen all sorts of false teachers and false religions spring up. We've had plenty of wars and rumors of wars, right? This is a constantly ongoing thing. Along with earthquakes and famines, all of this has happened. We even see lawlessness on the rise. Oh boy, especially in America today, where some cities and states no longer punish criminals. They let them go. Look at cities like San Francisco. Complete lawlessness. They're not persecuting anyone for shoplifting. They're shutting down chain stores left and right. Up in areas of Portland, they're closing down all the Walmarts, right? Lawlessness is on the rise. They're decriminalizing drugs. Homosexuality is rampantly on the rise right now. Transgenderism, mutilating children with surgeries, all on the rise. And who are the bad people? The Christians. Right? To them, we're the bad people. They're the good. Lawlessness is on the rise. Boy, what a fight we've been seeing with abortion happening in the public sphere. In many places, like I said, we're not punishing any more criminal behavior. I've seen cases where criminals are let go, and then the do-gooder was put in jail. We see a huge push towards state-sponsored lawlessness erupting across the country, and it's happening. It's like the whole world is following America and our behavior with this. Many have already fallen away, and we can easily see that people are not as decent today, not as loving. Boy, all the road rage incidents and all the crime that we see happening up in this area. People, their love is growing cold for one another. I've seen videos, horrible videos, just from the news of where, I don't know, in some big city, someone gets jumped by a bunch of mob of teenagers and they're stomping on their head. And I'm watching it and it's like, made me cry. How could your heart be so cold that you could do that to another human being? And I think that that's exactly what's been spoken here by Jesus. The love of people throughout the world is growing cold and they're hating one another. Meanwhile, everyone's standing by with their cameras filming while they're watching someone get pummeled on the street. No one's helping the victim. So we see this parallel between what Jesus is saying in these gospel passages and what Paul is saying here. But the only thing that seems to be in between us and the Lord's return is this mysterious revelation of the Antichrist. Now look with me to verses 6 through 7. And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he's out of the way. There has been this mystery of lawlessness already at work, going all the way back to even before Christ, in a sense. We have these pictures of people, many antichrists, people who are forced, they seem to fit all the pieces of what the antichrist would be. But then they died, and they never ended up being the antichrist, right? Because we didn't see the rest of what, like the book of Revelation says, where Jesus comes down and defeats him. But you have examples of people. I mean, Hitler, one of the things that he did was he tried to exterminate all the Jewish people. Well, that's something the Antichrist will try to do. He's going to try to exterminate them all, right? You have people like, oh boy, the Roman Emperor Nero. I don't know if any of you are Roman history buffs at all, but what terrible persecutions in the early church that he brought. You know, he would have Christians round up, covered in wax, hung on a pole, and lit as a human candle behind the palace. So the palace grounds would be lit up by their flame. A lot of Christians in the church during Nero's reign, they were convinced that Nero was the Antichrist. But what happened? I think all along Satan's working, trying to raise people up to be the Antichrist. But the Lord stops him, prevents it from happening. So, what are we waiting for? We're waiting for a time where God, who is restraining this from happening, where he pulls back. And it makes sense that that would happen right about the time of the rapture, right? Because at the rapture, imagine a day when every single Christian is pulled out of the world all at once. And you see the fight that's happening right now in our country with regards to Christians trying to take a stand for morality. Now imagine all the Christians from the United States disappear. What do you think is going to happen? You want to talk about lawlessness exploding, right? I'll tell you what, I would not want to be living here in a world where all the Christians had left. And then at that time, the Lord will allow that Antichrist to fully rise up. So I don't know. I think in like reading the passage about Paul saying the day of the Lord's not going to come until these two things happen, it's like he's probably going to be, the Antichrist will probably be alive like at the time as the rapture is happening. But it's like, it seems to me it's going to be almost like this concurrent thing. Like somehow he steps up on the world scene and no one's going to know at that moment that they're the Antichrist, I don't think. But they're going to be revealed. Christians are going to be raptured up. And then there's going to be a tremendous amount of chaos in the world. And hey, that's when the Antichrist is going to step in by the power of Satan and try to bring about peace. So-called peace. I'm here to save you. Nope, it's not what he's going to do. There's a constant attempt by the spiritual powers of darkness to raise up an Antichrist. And in those times, it appears to people as if this person could be. You got many times throughout Christianity where people are like, this could be the Antichrist, that could be the Antichrist. And then you get other Christians, oh, stop thinking that silly business. And it's like, wait a second. They're not wrong for thinking that because we don't know who it's going to be, right? It's not wrong for us to be looking to see how God's plan is going to work out. But there's something preventing that to happening, and that's the Lord. And one day he will pull back and he will stop restraining. Praise the Lord, we won't be here. Now, verses 8 through 10. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. This lawless one, namely the Antichrist, will be revealed one day. But once he's revealed, his time is very short. He's going to have 7 years left. That's it. Not longer than 7 years, according to Daniel. But his destiny will be the destruction by the Lord by the breath of his mouth. At the time of the second coming, the Lord will defeat the Antichrist and will bring relief to his people. Oh boy, Lord, help those who become Christians during the tribulation. That'll be a terrible period. And in that chapter in Revelation that Bob read, notice that there is a passage that said, to those who will be brought to captivity, you will be brought to captivity. To those who are to be slain by the sword, you will be slain by the sword. And it said, this is a call of endurance for the saints. You know, that's a message to those who become Christians during the tribulation. Don't fight it. If you're drug off into captivity, just go. If you're going to be killed by the sword, be killed by the sword. But remain in faith and you're going to be a martyr. You're going to be a conqueror. At the second coming of the Lord, he will defeat the Antichrist, bring relief to his people. Then the Lord will gather all of his people and reign together with them on earth for 1,000 years. Paul says the coming of the lawlessness one will be by the power of Satan. With Satan's power, he will perform all sorts of false signs, power, and wonders. Many throughout the whole world will be deceived by this person. How popular are superhero movies today? Some of y'all don't watch a lot of movies. That's okay. Some of the younger ones, you might, right? Spider-Man, Superman, Batman, all these. Batman's not really a superhero. He's just really rich. But, you know, The Flash, Thor, right? Imagine someone appearing on the earth who has those powers. Everyone's going to be amazed. He could fly around. He can call fire down from heaven. He could do this. He could do that. None of us have ever seen anything like that. So it'll be easy for people to be deceived by that. The world will be deceived. Lastly, verses 11 through 12. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So when you hear about this, you're like, wait a second, God sends a strong delusion on them? That's not fair. Really? No, it's very fair. They already rejected him. So these are people who've flat out rejected Christ. And then the Antichrist arrives in the scene, and the Lord allows them to be deluded in such a way that they all just kind of flock to the Antichrist, right? It's like they've already rejected Christ. They're basically being just guided. They're already rejecting the truth. He's just guiding them. All right, well, you don't want me? See how life is under this guy, right? Now, with that being said, we conclude our message for today, and I've got, what do I got? 5 points here. And I tried to make the words bigger, so I split up the points into two pages. So for some of y'all in the back, hopefully that helps you read that better. So point one, Christians are not to be easily shaken in their minds with regards to the day of the Lord having already come. We mentioned a view called preterism. If you hear someone trying to give you any stuff on preterism, just turn away. You don't want to hear it. It's garbage. It teaches that all of the book of Revelation has already occurred. It essentially teaches everything that we talked about in 2 Thessalonians today, that that's already occurred as well. I don't see an Antichrist in the scene yet, do you? So obviously that did not occur all the way back in like 70 AD. Point two, the day of the Lord will be preceded by a great falling away, which has been happening already. And also the appearance of the Antichrist. Jesus mentioned many other signs, and they're pretty general, right? But earthquakes, famines, but it seems like they're getting closer and closer together, worse and worse and worse. I mean, man, in our lifetime, the Japan tsunami, that happened. How about that one that hit all of like Southeast Asia, where it killed like 250,000 people, right? These things are getting worse and worse and closer, and you know how the world interprets it? They're seeing the same thing we do. They're saying climate change. That is not the sign of climate change, y'all. These are, I believe, signs that we're getting closer and closer, and it's only going to get worse. We're going to get closer and closer and closer with these birth pangs. I think that's something to be joyful. Our Lord's going to be here any day, any moment. Could be now. That would be cool. Any moment. False teachers rising up, Christians being persecuted and being put to death today. All these things are already happening. The Lord's appearance. The Antichrist. It's like, don't come up and ask me afterwards. When exactly do you think the Antichrist is going to be revealed, and how does this fit into this puzzle? All I don't know. All I know is Paul says two things happen before the day of the Lord happens. He says a great falling away already happening. And he says the revelation of the Antichrist. In what way is that going to happen? I don't know, but he says it's going to happen, so I'm going to believe it. Will everyone know him to be the Antichrist at that moment? I don't think so, necessarily. But all I know is that's what the Bible says, so that's... But it won't matter anyway, because the Lord's going to rapture us, and we're going to go to be with him anyway, so... Point three, God and his church remaining in the world are restraining forces preventing the Antichrist from being raised up. The overall church will not be around during the reign of the Antichrist in the world or for God's time of wrath. That's not just the time of the Antichrist reigning. It's the time when God sends his wrath down on the world. Even though Satan is referenced as being the current ruler of this world, God is sovereign over him. Right? So Satan has authority in this world, but God himself restrains him from raising up this Antichrist. But the scripture says, in his time, in God's timing, when God has decided that he will be raised up, that is when he will be allowed to. Point four, the Antichrist will operate by the power of Satan. He's going to be like a Superman. He's going to appear like a real-life Superman to people. But he's destined to be destroyed by the Lord when he returns. In fact, it says at his return, he'll be basically not put to nothing at his appearance. He'll perform all sorts of amazing powers and false signs and wonders. They're not his own powers because he's human, but they'll appear to be so. Many will be deceived. And lastly, point five, those who reject the Lord and are left behind after the rapture... Again, there's this mystery where there will be Jewish people that will turn to the Lord during the rapture. There will be non-Jewish people that seemingly, you know, may turn to him. And boy, what a rough time to become a believer. I'd rather become a believer before that happens. But because many, most of the world will reject Christ, the Lord's going to give them over to a delusion to basically follow after the beast, the Antichrist, and go along with worshiping him. With that being said, let's pray. Lord, I am thankful and grateful that you love us and that you share with us what lies for us in the future. And I just pray, Lord, that you would give us just clear understanding of this and that you would protect us against those who want to deceive us, Lord, and lead us into errors about the end times. And Lord, you know what? I just pray that if any of us are exposed to that kind of false teaching, I pray just you would just convict us in our heart that what we're hearing is not the truth. Lord, and I can't wait to see you. I can't wait to the day that you come back to get us and to behold you and marvel at you, Lord, and just see your glory. To you be all glory, praise, and honor, majesty, power, and dominion forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.